thing I learned from the vice principal at the seminary I studied at, that if you read journal articles, or if you read any kind of sort of Christian literature, and a writer is trying to state a case maybe that is either an unusual case or is a new kind of idea or a serious emphasis on something, they usually overstate the case. Now, it's usually done unintentionally for emphasis, because the writer is so absorbed with that. So just something I want to mention from my illustration about football and soccer. I wasn't meaning to imply that it is wrong for you to enjoy sport. Okay? In fact, it's God-given when Paul said, you know, physical training is of some value. I think he was thinking of soccer. So, scriptural warrant, you know. I'm talking about the place that it has and the emphasis that it has in your life. And does it rule or is it submissive? You know, it's how you handle every area. And that's just one area. So, look, if you love sport and I love watching the guys play basketball, it was great. Please don't think I was saying you shouldn't play basketball or whatever. You need to come before the Lord about the place that these things take in your life. Yeah. Romans 7. Would you turn to Romans 7 again? I will just mention a verse or two out of Romans 7, but I want to read it to you or some part of it. Knew where to break in. You know, you can't break into Romans very easily. It's just one long continuous argument. Let's just start verse 13. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh. I serve the law of sin. We pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, as we read of our own desires, both the desire for righteousness and goodness and conversely, and opposing those desires, that desire for sin, for wrong, unrighteous deeds, thoughts, actions, words, Father, we remember again that you are entirely holy and pure. And so we come with a little bit of fear and care to you. For in and of ourselves we are unrighteous. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So we come to you pleading only his righteousness. Only in his name. Asking that you would help us to think again, help us to be clear again, help us to be equipped to deal with this most subtle and deadly enemy, the flesh. We'll ask these things in Jesus' name. I'm going to be heading through a little bit later in this part of the session through a lot of scriptures. So go to the ones you feel most helpful. Note down ones that you want to look at later, or if you want to bring things up in discussion and questions, if you want to clarify anything, then just please do ask when there's the opportunity. I'm not unused to being interrupted, by the way, so you know, that's okay. If you need to say something, you know, you'll forget it otherwise, then please do that. I can't answer it, I'll just carry on. This is where it gets uncomfortable. Okay. It's fine having an enemy that's out there. What's not comfortable, in my opinion, is that there's an enemy, and my enemy is standing right here. And your enemy is sitting right where you are. Because the second great enemy of the Christian is the flesh. The flesh. So what is the flesh? Let's outline it for you and ask ourselves, what is the flesh? The flesh is what some of the modern translations describe as the sinful nature. Sinful nature. Galatians 5 outlines it clearly for us, verse 17, by pitching the flesh against the spirit, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Okay? So as we talked last night about the Christian having a purified soul, that part within you that has been regenerated, in which the Holy Spirit dwells, some immaterial part of your being, and yet within your physical body, whatever that means, there is a part of you that wages war against that spiritual principle, that spiritual life that is in you. And it's you. It's really you. It's what is left over when God has regenerated you and begun the work of progressive sanctification, but he's not yet completed it. It's what's left that needs sanctifying or growth in grace or whatever phrase you want to use. If you like, it's the old you. And it's very easy to want to say, yep, it's the old me and it's not me anymore. And that's true, but it's also true that it is you. Still. That's a contradiction. And Paul uses some vivid terms, and as I say, I'm not going to go through Romans 7, but I'll find Romans. Somebody's moved it. Romans 7. Listen to this. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now this is quite a statement about what the flesh is. Let me explain this to you. This phrase, body of death, is used in Roman writings. So, at the same time of the New Testament. And this phrase is used for a form of Roman punishment. sometimes it was used for capital punishment. And it is one of the most unpleasant things I've ever heard about in my life. It was used for punishing heinous crimes. And this was the punishment. They would take a corpse, right? The corpse usually of a criminal or of somebody unknown, which was just cast out of the town. They would take this rotting corpse and they would strap it to the back of the person who had committed the offence and was being punished. And that person then would have to go about whatever the punishment was, whatever kind of work they were given to do, or the prison that they were confined to, with the rotting corpse attached to their skin. Now, I haven't found the source, but I heard one preacher say that sometimes they would do it mouth to mouth, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, frontal. So I haven't found a source for that, but that may well be true. Paul is saying about the flesh. He's saying, I have got this dead body strapped to me, and I'm dragging it around, and it is awful and vile. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Of course, if the corruption that takes place in a physical rotting corpse begins to start its work on a living corpse, it was a terrible form of punishment. And that is what Paul likens our flesh to. So this is where it does get really serious. This is where it gets really serious. And you know, the big problem is that you all have one. You have this flesh, this rotting corpse. Now, we looked briefly at James 1 yesterday morning. Let me just read to you, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know, James doesn't even say, oh, I sinned, I'm going to blame Satan. How many times do you hear that? Oh, Satan attacked me. How many times do I hear that? You know, I was under attack of Satan and I did this. Well, it might have been. You know, I don't hear too many people who will come to me and say, you know, I just have desires for sin and I want some help. Even though every single Christian has them. That should spell out a little bit of a problem for us. You really have to accept that when you sin, if it is not an attack of Satan, and we'll deal with that in the next session, then you have to accept that it's you. And although you say with Paul, I didn't want to do it, it's true, you didn't. James says, yes, you did. That's a hard one. Yeah, there it is.
We did have an experience of that nature. Our son asked these men to hold him accountable with regard to his flesh.
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk more about that. Yeah. So, thank you. Oh, you're in a war. We're in a war, right? War is with yourself, it's an internal war. It's a real split personality syndrome. It's what we live in every day. So how do we fight the flesh? We fight the flesh. First, and you all know what I'm going to say, Christ has overcome the flesh. Praise the Lord, right? Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, though, if you want to read through Romans 6, let me just quote a few Versus if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? He's saying, live as you really are in Christ. Alive and dead to sin. Sometimes when the New Testament is using the phrase sin, it's an equivalent phrase to the flesh. Okay? So if I do that, if the writers do that, you understand what I'm doing. But Christ has victory over sin. He has victory over the flesh. You will one day put off the body of death and enter into the resurrection, the full resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And you need to remember that. And you need to believe that with every moment of your being, every part of you. There's another aspect as well to this, and I've kind of separated these two. So we've got Christ victorious over the flesh, but I want you to know that God has a way of dealing with the flesh. He has a way of helping that is kind of indirect. Okay, so Christ has already dealt with it, and then in time and space, there, God is doing certain things. The way He's working is combating the flesh. Let me see if I can illustrate that too. For example, and again, we touched on this last night. In temptation, God will give you the ability to get out, right? To get out of temptation without giving in to the flesh. All right, let's understand the temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Let's suggest that that's it's an internal temptation. It's a temptation from yourself rather than an external one from Satan. God promises, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will always also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there's something going on in the background. God is working in such a way that when the temptation comes, even if it's the temptation that you always feel you fall to, whatever it is that you struggle personally with the most, or those things, if we're more honest, that we struggle with the most, God is already working in the background to assure you that there's going to be a way out. Now that encourages me no end. If I can think that continually as I go about my life, and as temptations arise from my own evil desires, God is going to give me a way out of this. Look, temptation is not sin. Okay, you understand that? Temptation itself, to be tempted to lust, is not sinful. To be tempted to hate your brother in your heart and thus be a murderer is not sinful. It is when you actually lust, whether it be for a woman or for possessions or whatever it is, it's when you actually hate your brother. And the danger with temptation, of course, is where's the line between what is the temptation and what is the sin? Do you know the Bible doesn't tell us? We don't know where the line is. So when you're walking your kids along the cliff top walk next to the sea, which you can do a lot in England, it's beautiful cliffs. How far away from the edge do you walk? Right? Or how close do you get? Same thing with temptation. Why go close to the edge? God's going to give you a way out. Don't go close to the edge. Because you don't know where you're going to fall off. You don't know where the ground is going to give way. So God has His ways of helping, and one of them is He's already working in that temptation to provide you with a way of escape. God has another method, and this method kind of picks up a little bit, Stephen, what you're saying, and we're going to get into it a little bit more even so, but God has another method, and His method is discipline. Discipline. I'm not going to do a hands up who likes discipline, but you know, I mean, Hebrews 12, right? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's true. I remember being disciplined by my father, and now I'm glad for it, right?
Amen.
Which is what the scripture says. I didn't like it at the time, you know. You know the great statement? You know, I'm only smacking. Smacking, by the way, in English is chastising a child around the backside, not, which I gather is what you call smacking. Smacking is somebody around the face. Smacking, you know, the father says to his son, I'm only smacking you because I love you. And the son replies, I wish I could show my love to you. God loves you. God loves you. And he is going to discipline you. Because you have a flesh. Because you and I act according to that flesh. Too often. Now you need to be careful with discipline. There are some people who draw straight lines from something bad that happens to them to something bad that they're doing, and they go, that was God disciplining me. Yeah, so I get cancer, and I got cancer because I was doing this wrong. And I've had, you know, people say that to me, and I want to say, well, it's very wonderful that you're spiritually aware that that is possible, because it is. 1 Corinthians 11, Corinthians are abusing the Lord's Supper. You know what Jesus did? Made some of them sick, and he killed some of them. Believers we're led to believe in that passage. He executed believers in discipline out of love. Wow. Yeah. So it is possible, but you need to be careful not to draw too many straight lines, okay? This bad thing happens to me, therefore I must be sinning in some way and I must deal with it. Well, that's a good attitude, but it's not always the case. But listen. God disciplines you, he's acting in love because he hates the flesh that you hate. So I would encourage you to welcome the discipline of God. Treat hardship. Read Hebrews 12. I can't go through it all now, we'll just spend half the time. And discipline, God brings discipline in another way. He brings it through the church. Right? Matthew 18. I've been teaching campus church that this is basically the normal life of the Christian. This Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Wonderful. Listen, we all have faults and failings. You have faults and failings. Right? And you know what else happens in churches? People can see them. Can't they? What do we do with them? Do we gossip? Yeah, that's right. I wish you would. This is normal. God has a purpose in discipline. And it's communal. That is a communal sense. We'll come back to that. There are some other specific ways, though, that Scripture actually instructs us to deal with our flesh, to deal with sin. There's a number of principles that I want to just let you know. And again, if you know these, then it's a reminder. Now, Colossians 3 has an interesting principle. It's the put-off, put-on principle. Okay? It's the put-off, put-on principle. Colossians 3. This phrase, put away, verse 8. Colossians 3, or verse 9, put off and put on then, that he uses in this passage. He is using the illustration, it's the same phrase you use for putting clothes on or taking clothes off. Okay? So what he's saying is you need to take off the clothes of your old nature, your sinful nature. Okay? And he describes these things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Put on the new self. So you take off the old self. Now, by the way, let me just help you, because this is really critical. You can't just say, right, I'm going to work on not lying. You know, I'm going to work on being sexually pure. I'm not going to be impure sexually. I'm going to deal with those sins in my life. That's not the principle. That would be half a principle. That would just be putting off. You know what happens if you just put off? If you just put off, you end up like the guy in Luke 11. You remember that parable Jesus tells? When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, but empty. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Listen, we are not just fighting off the flesh in terms of resisting sin. We need to put on righteousness. You can't just fight sin. You have to put on righteousness. You need to fill the vacuum. In fact, Romans 6 would say it like this. Present yourselves... Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, your body parts, present them to God as instruments for righteousness. Okay, so you start with the principle. You say, okay, so I've got to put off some sins. I've got to put on right ways of living. That's definitely there, Colossians 3. And Romans says, you know, listen, find ways of presenting your body to God with righteous acts. Okay? Instruments for righteousness, not instruments for sin. So, well, how do I practically do that? Okay? All right. How do you do it every day? Well, do you want me to give you a list of righteous things to do? Okay, then pray. That's all I need to say, isn't it? I mean, it'll just take you your whole life. Pray without ceasing. Pray in every circumstance. Pray always. Serve in the church. Find righteous things to do with your time. Don't just say, well, I struggle with this sin. Right, well, I'm going to fight that sin. Okay, great, wonderful. Fight that sin and go and do righteous things in place. You know, find a brother in church life who doesn't have many friends. Who everybody only seems to see once a week on Sunday. And then you go and spend your time with them. Do a righteous thing. There's so many things you can do. So many ways. Go and be like Christ's people. Be righteous. So, put off sin, put on righteousness, basically. There's another principle which is important. I'm sure you know it. It's the cutting off principle. It's the cutting off principle. Matthew's Gospel comes up twice in Matthew's Gospel, which suggests that it's fairly important. And Jesus says, I'll read the full passage. It's good for us to hear it again. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's over-exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. If tearing out your eyes would stop you from sinning, it's worth doing it so that you don't go to hell. But there's another underlying principle here. Listen, if something causes you to sin, get rid of it. Get rid of it. He's teaching his disciples, remember. There's a mixed crowd, I grant you. But... okay, well, how do we example that? Well, okay, let's take the 1 Corinthians 6 list of sins that keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, right? It's interesting when you read the list. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to say this straight up. He's talking about people who live continually in this way of sin. He's not talking about who fall into sin occasionally like this, or even repeatedly. This is a constant practice of life. Okay? Now, having said that, it is a serious thing to sin, right? So let's not comfort ourselves. I just want you to know it's not a work salvation, right? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Okay? So let's take the cutoff principle and apply it to sexual immorality. Now let's pull in adulterers there in the passage as well, and homosexuality. You have somebody who you can be accountable to if, or maybe when, you struggle with some form of sexual immorality. Whether that be in the mind, or whether that be in practice. There are computer programs that are available for you to use to help with the problem of pornography. Get rid of the means of temptation. Just get rid of them. Okay? So, well, I can't get rid of my computer. I need it for work. Okay? Put it in a public place and sign your wife up as your accountability partner. If it's a problem to you. What kind of newspapers or magazines do you either read on your tablet or your phone or actually physically? So, well, yeah, they're sport ones, but they've got these, you know, unhelpful, you know, sort of semi-naked or naked women kind of pictures. Or, you know, they've got the kind of ads at the back, you know, the sex ads. And that gives you a problem. It's an easy way of dealing with this. Don't take the magazine. Say, but I love sport. I know. Just cut it off. You're not going to lose spiritually. You're going to win spiritually. Be even as subtle as commercials on TV, right? You're watching a perfectly good program. Maybe like the Super Bowl. I mean, this really cuts deep. Because it challenges us on what we really love, ultimately.
Yeah.
What do you do? If that causes you to sin, if that causes you to go and then abuse God's wonderful gift of sex, whatever manifestation that is, cut it off. Get rid of it. There's another one on the list, idolaters. Second on the list in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians 6. How do you deal with idolatry? Well, you know, let's take my soccer illustration. I don't listen to football or watch football on Saturdays. Now, you know, the retired pastor I told you to join our church, he's got Sky Sports. And you know what he does? He's done this now 3 times. He's invited me round to watch a recorded Liverpool football match on a Sunday evening after church. And I've never said to him, you know, I really struggled with football. He's just being a godly, wise, helpful guy. He's saying, hey, it's great to enjoy soccer. You want to enjoy it with me? At the right time. Willing to cut stuff. Whatever it is, and again I say to you, sport is good. It's one of the good things that God has made for us, created for us to enjoy. But if it becomes your idol, whatever your idol is, whatever they are, whatever the temptations. There's another one. Idolaters, adulterers, many practice homosexuality, we've dealt with those. Thieves, let's leave that one. The greedy. Greed. You could apply this, I mean, greed can hit you in so many ways, right? But let's just take a simple one. Food. Greedy people, you know, it's a really bad sort of simple, it's what I call lazy pastoring, okay? So when you look at a situation and you just jump to a conclusion. So you look at somebody who's overweight, and you jump to the conclusion they must be greedy. I'm sorry, that's ridiculous. You can be greedy as thin as you like. Just be really greedy. For talking about just talking about food, I mean, it applies to so many things. Hey, listen. You know, whatever it is that kind of makes you greedy about food, cut it off. Tell your wife not to buy whatever it is. You know, don't go to certain fast food restaurants. This is really simple, guys. It'll have a profound effect. What about drunkards? That's in the list. Drunkards. Well, that's, again, don't buy alcohol. So, well, I like going to this particular place. Well, is alcohol a big deal? People around you are going to tempt you to drink? Yeah? Don't go. So I've got friends who I like hanging out with. I'm trying to witness to them. They're a bad influence. Tempt you for drink? Alcohol? By the way, I just want to say, the Bible does not rule out drinking alcohol. The Bible rules out getting drunk. The Bible rules out being controlled by anything other than the Spirit. So I don't care whether it's drink, drugs, football, whatever. Anything that controls you or dominates you. Ephesians 5:18. Alcohol just being one of those intoxicating substances. Another one on the list is revilers. Yeah. Revilers. People who speak wrongly in various ways. You know, 1 Corinthians, what is it, 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. You got some friends that you need to cut off. You say, but I'm trying to witness them, yeah, but they're causing you a fool. As John Owen said, be killing sin before sin be killing you. Six. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the preacher and pastor at Westminster Chapel and greatly used of the Lord in the 50s, 60s, 70s, across the world, but certainly in British Christianity, he says that this is the key to defeating sin in your life. Romans 6:11. Read it already, but let me emphasize it. So also, because Christ has died and now he lives, and you died with him, and therefore you live in his resurrection life, because of that, so you also must consider, that means to think, to have a careful, considered view that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know the ultimate weapon, he says? And I think it's one of the weapons. He might be right that it's the top. One of the ultimate weapons is when you come across the temptation to sin, you say, I can't do this sin. So, and the sin kind of answers back and says, why not? Because I'm dead to it. What can a dead person do? Nothing. If you are dead to sin, you cannot sin. And that's what Christ has done. So you need to live like it. You need to think, I am dead to sin. I can't possibly do this. I can't possibly say this. I can't possibly think like this. I'm dead to it. But again, you know, the vacuum principle. But you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Respond in godly ways. But it's a thinking point. It's a point of considered resolution that you need to make. And when the temptation comes along, you trust that God will give you a way of escape, and one of the ways of escape will be this. I am dead to this sin. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm dead. I'm alive to God, which means I'm alive to righteousness and goodness. I can do that, but I can't sin. Powerful. And of course, as I mentioned, as John Owen said, that we've got this wonderful passage, Romans 8:12. I don't want to spend the time going through it now. Let me just tell you to read it. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You need to kill sin by the Spirit of God, which I'll probably talk about tomorrow morning. So we'll leave that to them. My last principle for you then. is take every other principle and do it together. Okay, Steve, what you were saying? Do it together. All the way back in Genesis, Cain said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The implication from God is, "Yes, sir, you are." He once said, "Sir." Yes, you are. You know, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. How many of you meet with somebody else or a couple other guys? And you pour out your heart. So this is what I'm struggling with. These are my sins. How many of you are willing to go to people when you see them sinning? Do you know what it might cost you? Everything in that relationship. I once asked a pastor in South Carolina, who went to church, and I said, "How do you do church discipline?" And he said, "We don't." And I was like, "What?" And I asked him, he's a biblical man. He knows what I'm asking. What does it mean? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, "Well, every time we try, everybody leaves." Prepare for that. Prepare to lose every friend because you were willing to be Christ-like and you wouldn't ignore the sin that is costing them, you know, relationship with the Lord. Their relationship with the Lord is dying. They have a bad influence on people. They're dishonoring Christ. Christ's name is at stake. You pray, "Hallowed be your name," and then you refuse to do anything about it when it's being unhallowed amongst those who profess Christ. Is that what we are as Christians? Have we fallen so far away from a biblical understanding? That's what Matthew 18 is all about. If your brother's in sin, or if your brother has something against you even, you know, I'm aware that he's upset with me, I'm not upset with him, he's got a problem with me. You go. It's your responsibility. Sorry, yeah. Matthew 18:15 and the following verses. Matthew 7. Let's go there just for a few moments. We'll finish because this is you need a certain attitude if you're going to do this. Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. Say, "Oh, there you go. You can't do this. You can't go to somebody in judgment. Say, you're sinning." Now, Paul says 1 Corinthians 5 that we have to judge those inside the church. That is according to God's standard when they sin. What's Jesus saying? He says, "Well, with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, will be measured to you." He's talking about hypocritical judgment. Judgment that hasn't analyzed self first. Do I fail in this way? I mean, look at what he says. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You know, there's this tiny splinter in your brother. He's got this little thing out of, and you've got a big 2x4 sticking out your eye. You know? And you can't see the 2x4. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, now listen, this is interesting. He doesn't say, "Don't you dare do that, let's move on." You know, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus isn't saying, "Don't take the speck out," or "Don't point the speck out." He's saying, make sure you are in a right position in regard to the sin that you're about to expose in your brother. And then you can do it honestly, without judgment, without a pharisaical judgment. I believe that the church doesn't have the real intimacy and fellowship that is required to do this. I'll tell you why. If I was to confess to you some of my deep sins, the struggles, I think the problem that would stop me, to some degree, I'll be honest with you, is I would be afraid you would judge me wrongly. Tommy Nelson, Texas pastor, said, if you knew what I was like, you wouldn't have come. Mind you, he then said, but if I knew what you were like, I wouldn't have let you in. You understand? You see, there has to be a certain level of trust that exists between certain brothers. You can't do it with everybody. I'm not trying to say, you know, we're going to get fellowship and, you know, this evening. I don't want you all to start pouring out your sins if that's, I mean, unless the Lord lays it on your heart to do it. That's not the point. The point is that you have brothers who you trust, who you know that you could basically say anything to. How many marriages might be saved? How many lives might be saved? How much honor might come to Christ? We're going to fight. We're in it together. Father, I thank you that you have reached out in great love to undeserving sinners such as me and these guys. It is nothing less than this awesome grace that your word reveals. We definitely do not deserve your love. We absolutely cannot earn it. We have done nothing to deserve it. It is all your free gift to us. We cannot understand how a holy God can look at us and welcome such vile, foul, and evil sinners such as us. But you have, in mercy, you looked into our lost and helpless state, and you have sent your Son so that we can, with the Apostle Paul, say, a wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Because you sent your Son that he might die for us. Oh, we give you our praise. We give you our thanks. And we ask for your strength. We ask for the power of your Spirit to work in us like we've never known before, that we might kill the flesh, that we might kill sin, that we might put it off, and that you might convince us, Lord, that this is what we are meant to do together as brothers, that we might be leaders of our families and in our churches, that we might lead our dear sisters at Berean and Vermeer campus, that they might enter into this kind of communal warfare. Father, we plead with you to change our hearts and our minds and to move our wills into action. And we ask that you'll glorify Christ in us through these things. And we'll thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name.